or seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. This is the first in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And hearing, believing, and obeying the Word of God is always a cause and a source of blessing. And so we want to turn our attention to that word now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 13. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, this letter where Paul has been defending himself. He's preparing to come back to Corinth for the third time. There has been a mutiny raised against him by some Jewish false teachers, and he's responding in a good bit of the letter to them. They're always in the background. In chapters 11 and 12, it becomes the foreground, and he makes the case why he is, in fact, a true servant of Christ and a true apostle, in spite of their doubts. And here we're at the part in chapter 13 where he is winding down and wrapping up. And so I think I'll say no more except to ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, our Father, we thank you that not only in the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, but all the way through, we see again and again express the wonderful truth that your word is a source of blessing to all who hear it and understand and believe it. And we would seek that blessing this morning, confessing to you our own inadequacies to do that ourselves, but rejoicing in the sufficiency of Christ as our great prophet and the Spirit of truth whom he sent to us. Would you, gracious Spirit, open our ears and our hearts to hear what you would say to us this morning for our good, but even more for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And I don't have a pew Bible. Somebody reading a pew Bible, what page is this on? 971. So if that's helpful to anyone, page 971. And we're beginning to read God's word in chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Bob Iggins, Dr. Bob, Coach Bob Iggins is a name that some of you recognize, others of you won't. Bob owns and operates the Laurel Tutorial Service, an aftercare, after-school ministry that meets in our fellowship hall Monday through Friday. And during the years that we've been here, Bob has become a dear friend of mine. And he came to me about a week ago with a magazine that he had read, and read some things in it that raised at least questions and concerns in his mind. And he asked me if I would take a look at it and see what I thought. It was called Beyond Today magazine. I don't know if anybody here is familiar with it. I was not at the time. It had a slick cover. The articles were well written and had a good bit of scripture. I went online and found that it's published by the United Church of God, which was founded in 1995. It's a split off from the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert W. Armstrong. The part that troubled Bob, and I read the article and was glad, I thought he was right, suggested that believers do not, when they die, go immediately to be with the Lord, even though Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's why for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because when I die, I'm going to be immediately with Him. And yet this teacher was teaching that that was not the case. And I found out with just a little research that this group is not Trinitarian. They deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. They believe in what would probably be called soul sleep. British Israelitism, that many of the Old Testament laws still apply in various ways. So it actually, again, is a sacred cult. So I told my friend, brother, I encourage you just not to take this magazine and not to read it if it comes. Just throw it away. There are lots of false teachers and lots of false teaching out there in the church and outside. How can we tell? How do you know the difference between a true and a false teacher? Well, lots of 2 Corinthians has dealt with that because Paul has been dealing with false teachers and false teaching. And even though that's not what he's dealing with here specifically the way he did in the previous two chapters, I think there's still some things here as we look at how Paul speaks to these Corinthians that can help us see marks of a true servant of Christ. And last week I made much of the word proof because Paul uses it here in verse 3. He says to the Corinthians, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." And I told you in the Greek text, the same word is used. It's translated differently in our English text. A number of times it's translated as test. But that same idea runs through, and we had it in the passage I just read for you here. And what is proof but the result of a test? If you have a positive pregnancy test, it's proof that you're going to have a baby. If you get an A+ on your exam in school, it's proof that you know the material. It works both ways. If you get an F, that proves that you don't know the material. And if that diamond ring that you love, you take it to be appraised by an expert jeweler and he tells you it's made out of glass, well, that's proof that you've been swindled. So proof is the result of a test. And Paul is talking about that here. He uses the word three times in the passage that we read, twice applying it to himself. And so what we want to do here is look, as I said, at some marks of a true servant of Christ as we see them reflected in Paul's words here. Three of those, and the first one is this: one essential proof of Christ's servants is their unfailing support of the truth. Paul says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That's verse 8. You remember our Lord Jesus, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, said, "I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" A lot of people are asking that question today. A lot of people don't believe that there really is any ultimate truth that can be known, but not Paul. Paul not only knew that there was truth, but he believed it could be known and that it ought to be served and supported. In fact, he says it's impossible for him to do otherwise. Again, verse 8, "We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." And that ought to be the attitude of all who claim to love and serve the one who is the truth incarnate. So where do we find the truth? I just alluded to John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life." And truth is ultimately to be found in God, including God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians 4:20 talked about the truth as it is in Jesus. But it's also found in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And it's the Bible that reveals Christ, that points us to Christ, that helps us to understand who He is and what He did. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is called, a number of places, the gospel of truth. So that's where we find it. We find the truth in Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us through the Scriptures and the gospel there in the Scriptures. How do we support it? Well, first and foremost, we do it only by means of the Spirit of truth. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16 that he was going to pour out on his church as the Spirit of truth who will guide you into all the truth. It's a supernatural thing. We have to use our minds. We have to think. But at the end of the day, we can't do it ourselves without the help of God, the Holy Spirit. And as he enables us to understand and believe the truth, we support it by speaking it and preaching it. Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 4, had said, "We've renounced things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." Here he's probably referring to these false teachers who did adulterate it. They twisted it. They corrupted it. But he says, "By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And one way we do it, we're told we're to speak the truth in love. One way we support is just by speaking it. And not just being honest in our words, that's part of it. But here we're talking about telling the truth of Scripture, the truth about Jesus Christ. We do it by living it. The truth is not just something to be thought about and discussed, but it's to be lived. In 3 John 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And the truth is something that we are to walk in. It shows us the way that we're to live, in a way that's honoring and glorifying to God, a way that's a blessing to others. And so the truth is not just something to think about and to talk about. It's something to live out. And we support it as we do that. And then finally, we do it by defending it when it's under attack. And 1 Peter 3, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. In Jude, the Apostle Jude wrote, and these are ordinary believers, urging them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And a number of Paul's letters, the Galatians, Colossians, and others, the 1 John, a number of the books of the Bible were written to counteract false teaching. And so that's another way we do it, is by defending it when it's under attack. So that's one of the traits of a true teacher, is their commitment to and support of the truth. Well, how does it apply to you and me? Most of us here are not called to be teachers of God's word, preachers, pastors, or whatever. But it still has application to us. I'd suggest a number of ways. First, we have to be on guard of and reject the lie that's around us in our day and time, that either there is no truth to be known, or if it exists, if there is truth out there, we really can't know it very well. Other lies about the truth are that the only truth we can know is through our physical senses. This world and all that, that's the limit to all we can know. If you can't see it, if you can't measure it, test it in a scientific way, forget about knowing it. Others suggest that truth is only known by our minds. If it doesn't make sense to us, it's not true. And then more and more in our day, people locate our emotions as the way that we find truth. We just know it by our feelings. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, there is truth. And as I've already suggested, it's found in Jesus Christ, revealed through the Word and the Spirit of truth. And so we have to be on guard against this idea that either there's no truth to be known, or if there is, we can't know it. We can know it. Hallelujah. Praise God. And we ought to be profoundly grateful just to have this book. You know, there are lots of people who don't have the Word of God in their own language. Some have a portion of it. We have it all, the whole Bible, and in lots of versions with lots of things to help us understand it. And I think, in fact, we have so much that we're often not very grateful. To know in a world of lies and a world of questions where people are confused, to have so much truth is a blessing for which we should constantly be praising God. We all need to be growing in our knowledge of it, our knowledge of Scripture. Because it liberates us, it nourishes us, it fortifies and strengthens us. Reading it, hearing it like you are here, meditating, thinking about it, applying it to your own life. And we especially need to be growing in the knowledge of Him who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Again, it's not just an intellectual game. The Christian faith, the Christian life is not just a mind game. Now, the mind's important. God deals with us through our minds, but it's not the ultimate thing. It's a relationship with God Himself and with Jesus, His Son. And so we need to be growing in our knowledge in that sense, more and more in a personal relationship with Him who is the truth. Understanding more and more who He is, God and man in two distinct natures in one person, what He's done for us already, fully paid the price for our sins, kept the law for us, died and risen again, broken the power of death. What He's doing right now, as we saw in Revelation 5, the Lamb with the right to open that scroll of history, break the seven seals. He's ruling over all things in heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth for you and me, for His church, praying for us. And what He's promised to do, to come again. He's preparing a place for us, and in the fullness of time, He'll come again and He'll take us to be with Him, and He's going to make all things new. And so, growing not just in an intellectual, but more and more by faith, a practical grasp of those wonderful truths. We also, in view of Paul's attitude that we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it, we should pray for those who have a special calling from the Lord, like me and Jerry and others who have a special calling to preach and teach the truth. Pray for us to be faithful, and other people, scholars, theologians, apologists is somebody, the word apologize means defense, and we think of apology as just saying I'm sorry, but the word really means to defend something, and to apologetics is not the art and science of saying I'm sorry in a number of different ways. It's all about defending the Christian faith, defending the Bible, and people are called to that particular work. We need to pray that the Lord would continue to support the truth through these various ones. And we need to be looking for ways that we can do it as well through our words and our deeds. So, their support of the truth is Paul's first test or proof of Christ's servants, but it's not his only one. That brings us to a second. Another proof or test of Christ's servants is their placing the church's well-being ahead of their own. Paul makes it clear to these Corinthians that he wants and expects them to pass the test. He says, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And we talked about this last week. Am I a true believer? Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, but the wording here suggests that Paul doesn't expect them to fail. He expects them to pass. He's hoping and wanting them to pass the test to prove that they are true Christians and Christ is in them. And he also makes it clear that unlike the super apostles who are all about their own reputation and their own status, that their spiritual success, these Corinthians who've been so difficult, and this group is probably the last holdouts, a number of them who initially bought the false teacher's ideas and were down on Paul have repented and come to embrace him. These are the holdouts. Stubborn, rebellious, and yet he makes it clear that his desire and concern is for their best interest rather than his own appearance or his reputation and approval. Look what he says here in verse 6. I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Verse 9, we're glad when we're weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. And this word might suggest a joint that's been a broken wrist or a bone that's been broken and put out of joint and having it set right again, having it set so that it can heal and function the way it should. He says that's what we really care about. Remember, Paul has said, when I come, if I have to, if you don't repent, I don't want to, but when I come, I'll show you some power. I'll show you my authority as an apostle. And he's anticipating he may have to do that. He may have to discipline some of them. But he doesn't want to. What he would rather, he says, what I would prefer is for you to repent, and I don't have to do that. And even if I don't get to show my authority, if I don't appear strong and powerful, that's okay with me. What's more important to me is for you to do well. And beloved, this is the attitude of 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love does not seek its own. Biblical love, agape love, is all about the best interest of the one who is being loved. That's the love that Jesus epitomized. In John 13, knowing what was about to happen, that Judas was about to leave and betray him, then he'd be arrested and tried and crucified, what did he do? He laid aside his outer clothes, he girded himself with a towel, went around with a basin, got down on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. And then he went through that mockery of a trial, falsely accused, blindfolded, beaten, mocked. Tell us, Christ, who was it that hit you? And then he went to the cross, and especially at the cross, we see his love. I didn't realize, this is something I just found out in a commentary I was looking at here, that in Luke's gospel, when it says Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, the tense of the Greek suggested that it wasn't just a one-time prayer. It suggests that he actually prayed that prayer repeatedly as he's hanging on the cross. He said he's the Son of God. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. Even his own, the two thieves, one of them at the beginning, both of them apparently were saying that. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us. Now one, apparently as he watched Jesus, maybe as he heard him pray that prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. One of them repented and believed. Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He put our best interests ahead of his own. And Paul is simply reflecting, by the grace of Christ, the love of Christ in this attitude. Back in chapter 11, he said, after he listed the last thing in all his list of sufferings, all the beatings he'd taken, in danger, adrift at sea, shipwrecked, all these things. Apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? Paul bore upon himself the love and concern for all these different churches, including one there at Corinth. And that naturally raises the question, or should, I think, beloved, to you and me, whose success and well-being, whose reputation are most important to me? God's glory or mine? The blessing, the well-being of my spouse, my children, or mine? The well-being of my Christian brothers and sisters, the prosperity of the church, or mine? Of course, selfishness is our root sin. Pride and selfishness go together, and those are at the root when Adam and Eve fell, and when we fell with them into sin. That's why children come into the world with their fists clenched, their little fists clenched, and one of the first words they typically learn is, mine! And no, it's just part of who and what we are. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the salvation that he gives is not just forgiveness, although we need that. Hallelujah. How we need to be forgiven. But it's to deliver us not just from the guilt, but the power of sin in our lives to change us. And that's one of the most fundamental changes, to liberate us from that selfishness and enable us to really more and more love God and desire His glory and to love other people and to desire their well-being, even when it means denying ourselves. As Paul here, he says, we'd be very happy if you really grow, if you really are restored, even if it makes us look, we don't have a chance to do our thing. We don't have a chance to show our authority and in that way validate our apostleship. That's fine with me. As long as you do well. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 18, all of us with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we behold His glory, we are being transformed into His image from glory to glory by degrees. This is from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. That's part of God's plan for all of His children. Is perfectly one day, but even now He's in the process by degrees of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And John said, we love because He first loved us. As we grow in our grasp of His love, then inevitably the Spirit works that in us. So along with supporting the truth, Paul shows that Christ-like placing others' well-being ahead of their own is another test or another proof of Christ's servants. It certainly wasn't the case with these false teachers there in Corinth. They were all about putting down the Corinthians to build themselves up. And that's often the case with false teachers. Give me your money. A personality cult. All that sort of thing. But even that's not the final proof. I'd suggest at least one more that we can see here. An additional test or proof of Christ's servants is their edifying use of authority. That's been a big issue here. Paul was and claimed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and to have authority in the church as an apostle. And these false teachers were denying that. He's not a true apostle. They were claiming they were super apostles. So this question of authority has been in the background and sometimes the foreground. And here it comes up again. Back in verse 1, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We saw when we read that, that's about church discipline. Paul's anticipating. He's called them to repent. I want you to repent of your sexual immorality and these other sins. But if you don't, then we'll do what Moses told the Jews to do and what Jesus said to do. We'll go through the process, and if there are witnesses that convict you of these things, you don't repent, I'll deal with that. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 2, same chapter, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others. I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them. And I think I used the word threat. Paul here is threatening. If they don't repent, when he comes back for his third visit, he's going to deal with them in no uncertain terms. And then he mentions in verse 4, we're weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. You want to see the power of God, you'll see it when I come back if you don't repent. So Paul has asserted that he's got the authority as an apostle to deal with them and their sins. And the rest of the New Testament asserts the same thing, that Christ's under shepherds in the church, pastors, elders, have authority. Matthew 16:19, Jesus said, he's speaking to Peter, but the you is plural and seems to include the apostles. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here's how our confession of faith understands that. This is Confession chapter 30, verse 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, has therein appointed government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So there's a government for the church and a separate government for the state. That's what it's saying. But Christ has appointed a government within His church, church officers. The next paragraph, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. And we understand that Jesus' words to Peter and the apostles were not limited just to them, but apply to the other church officers who would follow them. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed by virtue whereof they have power to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and so to put people out of the visible church, at least, as necessary when they're guilty and they persist after being warned and called the church discipline, and to open the church, to open the kingdom to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, to when people have been disciplined and put out for a time and they repent, to bring them back. Hallelujah, they've repented. Welcome back. And to open the kingdom by preaching the gospel, preaching the word. So Jesus told Peter and the apostles, we believe since then, other church officers, that they do have authority from him in these ways. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 mentioned, appreciate those who labor among you diligently and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. That language, charge over you in the Lord, suggests authority. The writer of the Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And there are more places where that's the assumption within the church. There is a structure of authority. But Paul has already made it clear back in chapter 10, verse 8, this authority is real, but the whole reason it's given is to build up. Why does God give parents authority over their children? So that they can frustrate them and hurt them and abuse them? No. So that they can help them, protect them, teach them, raise them up to be healthy, wholesome, and blessed. And that raises the question, how does or how can authority edify or build up? And I think the answer is simply by encouraging us and, when necessary, compelling us to do what we ought to do and to keep us from doing what we shouldn't do. That's basically it. And in the church, it relates to belief. People who have especially ideas that are really, really wrong. There are things that we can disagree about and be wrong about that are not such a big deal. But there are some, like we talked about this church, that denies the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's a very serious matter. And then behavior, sinful behavior. And we're all sinners, so we're not talking about perfection. But there are some behaviors, some sins that are much more significant and need to be dealt with. And so Christ, in his loving wisdom, has given a certain authority to the church. But again, it's always to be for the well-being of the people, not for the one in authority. These false teachers made much of their authority, and they were heavy-handed. But while Paul could be forceful in exercising it, he did so only as required for the church's upbuilding. And that way, again, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And yet he doesn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking wick. Now, we live in a day, I think, beloved, when the world is falling into both ditches about authority. There are some who deny that there's any authority. You got your nihilist and your anarchist who don't want anybody in control and everybody just does their own thing. And then you've got people who want to grab all authority and give it to the government to sort of rule every area of life. And I think the proper biblical view is there is authority. God's given it to the state. He's given it to the family. He's put it in the church. But none is absolute. Only God has absolute authority. Every other authority is limited by him. And it's always, in every context, to be used for God's glory and the good of those who are under it. Jesus contrasted the principles of this world with his kingdom, and those who have authority are great ones, versus those who be great in his kingdom are to be the servants of all. And they're to use that authority to serve others. It's one of the many benefits of the church, and why I think it's important to belong to a church, to be a member of a church, a good church. Again, there's no perfect church down here. The only perfect church is in heaven, but a church that seeks to be biblical, that has officers that seek to exercise loving oversight over the members. Again, we all need that. And there are privileges, but duties of church membership, one of which is to submit to the government. That's one of our membership vows. That's not an absolute submission, beloved. Only as far as Scripture goes. But again, it raises a question. Are you living under the protection of your own God-given authorities in your family? Wives and husbands, children, parents, at church, in the civil realm, at work, at school. Again, that fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity to all those who honor the authorities as far as God has ordered them. Are you praying for those in authority over yourself? Do yourself a favor. Pray for those in authority over you. Paul commands us to do that. They need great wisdom. I know it's certainly the case in the church. We need great wisdom. Pray for us. But in your family, children, pray for your parents, wives, for your husbands. Are you honoring them? And if you happen to be somebody that has authority, and a lot of us may have it in one area, not in other areas. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at home. In the church, I don't think we have anybody who has a government position of authority, well, at least not elected. We've got some who are in positions of authority. Are you using it to please and glorify God and to bless and build up those who are under it? And as with our previous points about putting others' well-being ahead of ourselves, our natural tendency is to use our authority in a selfish way. But here too, God's grace through Jesus Christ, through the Word and Spirit, can enable us, as it did Paul, to use our authority, whether it's large or small, to build up others rather than tear them down. Well, for months now, many of us have been praying for our brother Howard Griffith. And as many of you know, he went home to be with the Lord this past week. He'll be buried in a private family service this week, I believe. And then there'll be a memorial service for him next Saturday at McLean Presbyterian Church, McLean, Virginia. It's a big church. I think one reason that the service is going to be there is because his congregation doesn't own a building. But I think one reason it's going to be at McLean is because they anticipate it will be a large service and they'll need room for a large crowd. On the one hand, I don't know what's going to be said about Howard at that memorial service. But on the other, I won't be at all surprised if many of the comments that are made about Howard align very closely with the points of our sermon this morning. Howard was a gracious man in the fullest, richest, biblical sense of that word. And in his 26 years as a pastor, and more than a decade as a professor and dean at Reformed Theological Seminary, he evidenced the grace of God as a true servant of Christ, faithfully supporting the truth, placing the church's well-being before his own, and using his authority to build up and not to tear down. All praise to God for such wonderful servants. And in whatever situation he has placed us, may that grace count us among them. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for that ultimate, perfect servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see Paul conducting himself in such a remarkable way toward these frustrating, stubborn Corinthians, we see there just a dim reflection of Jesus' dealings and grace toward us. And we confess to you our natural tendency to selfishness and to pride and and our propensity to lie and to believe lies rather than the truth. We thank you that you have revealed the truth to us in your Son and the Scriptures which point us to Him. And we pray that you would give us a heart to know and love and live that truth, to love and serve others ahead of ourselves. And where we have authority, would you enable us to use it as Jesus did, as servants, and all for His glory and others' good. We ask in His name. Amen. Amen.